So 2 Corinthians, the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, written to the Corinthian brethren for those throughout Achaia and for us today. What has been the theme of this letter? What has Paul constantly been talking about and doing? Defending his ministry. All right, so we've talked about there's three different divisions of the book. The first seven chapters are Paul commending the brethren, defending his apostleship, defending his ministry. The second section is 8 and 9, that's the collection. And then we move to 10 through 13, which we're currently in, which is Paul dealing with his accusers. He's vindicating himself of the accusations they're making, their claims of being apostles. He is working on that and the fact that they aren't, that they're false teachers. So he's dealing with accusations made. He's vindicating himself of these accusations. So we've talked about language in 10 through 13, this idea of sarcastic irony. We'll see it again today in this class. Let's understand that Paul is being sarcastic when he is talking about certain things. He has gone through, in this context, he'll say that he's a crafty fellow. He'll talk about the most eminent apostles. We need to read into this and understand in the context and then along with harmonizing the rest of the book and other letters that he's written, that Paul isn't a crafty fellow and these aren't most eminent apostles. So let's be aware as we're doing our study of this book that there is sarcastic language here. We talked about in the beginning of chapter 12 this idea of a revelation. And the point of the revelation was... the point of talking about the revelation was the fact that Paul was explaining why he was given a thorn in the flesh. He was given the thorn in the flesh because he had seen revelations, and this was to keep him from exalting himself. And this kind of leads into verse 11. Obviously, chronologically it does, but the thought somewhat continues. So verse 11, and what we've tried to do is look at maybe some accusations or things that have been said either by Paul or about Paul, and see how Paul deals with them. You know, so I want to start first this morning with this idea, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 12. It says, "In no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles." All right, so Paul says he is not inferior. In what respect is Paul not inferior to these most eminent apostles? What is he talking about? Is he talking physically? Is he physically not? Is he physically inferior? Is he not physically inferior? Is this what his focus is on the book? On when he says this, I say that because you can look back. You can go back to chapter 10:7. 10:10. Something that was said about Paul. His personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. You flip over to 11:6. But even if I am unskilled in speech, skip down to 11:30. What pertains to my weakness? Again, 12:5. In regards to my weakness, verse 7 of chapter 12. What we discussed last time, given me a thorn in the flesh. Verse 9, powers perfected in weakness. About my weakness, verse 10, I am well content with my weakness. Okay, so this idea is Paul. Inferior to these most eminent apostles, these false teachers, is that what he's talking about? Well, you could make a case that maybe these things are true, that Paul is unskilled in speech, that maybe his presence is unimpressive. He does boast in his weakness, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul, when he says that he is not in no respect inferior to these most eminent apostles, they are trying to make him out to be inferior to him in physical things. But when Paul says that in no respect was I inferior to these most eminent apostles, he is talking spiritually. He's talking about his apostleship. We can go back to verse 7 of chapter 10 and see that as things come up, as these detractors, as these false teachers try to point towards these physical things to take away from Paul's character and from Paul himself, Paul, starting in verse 7, says, "You are looking at these things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we." Skip over to 11:6. 11:6. "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. Skip over to verse 12. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? Then he gets over to, we get over to our context. In no respect was I inferior to these most eminent apostles. Skip down to verse 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So what Paul is focusing their minds back to is that they have been trying to detract from him physically, fleshly, take away from his character, take away from his presence. What Paul is saying is, I am in no way inferior to them in apostleship. There, remember, he is defending his ministry, he is defending his apostleship in these last four chapters, and they are trying to claim apostleship, and he says, in no way am I inferior. In verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul had come to them. He had preached and taught them and confirmed the word that he'd been preaching. He confirmed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ is our Savior and was resurrected on that third day. He confirmed it with signs, wonders, and miracles. And so I want us to see, as he's talking about this, when he says he is not inferior, in no respect was he inferior to these most eminent apostles, he's not dealing with the physical. Whether he was or wasn't, it doesn't matter. What he is talking about is spiritual. He's talking about apostleship. He is not inferior to them. And the idea that he calls them these most eminent apostles, this is sarcasm. They're not apostles. He says it over in 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So, understanding that he is being sarcastic when he calls them these most eminent apostles, and that he is not inferior at all, I just want to make that clear. I want to make sure everybody understands that. And that's what Paul is trying to explain to the Corinthian brethren, that I am in no way inferior to these men, these false teachers. Yes, sir?
What about his point of view? Rather than being sarcastic, I think Paul is sharing his weakness or like a testimony. I see a contrast between people sometimes who are speakers who never want to share their weakness. One of the things is this idea where Paul is making himself a fool by sharing himself. Sometimes I tell people, when people get, tell me about yourself, because I'm new. I sometimes tell people, but one thing about the speaker, and I used to speak one time, is that we never share anything new or make ourselves look bad, or we judge according to our appearance. So Paul is making himself look a fool by saying, I'm in the body, I don't know if I was in the body. And it comes across, not sarcastic to me, but foolish for the Lord's sake. So I'm just sharing one point of view. I wouldn't say it's sarcastic. I would say they're coming up by sharing his weakness, where as a leader, in that day or that time, we don't share what we're weak or what we are deficient in.
Well, regardless of whether he was inferior to them physically, he talks about, he gives a reason as to why he has this thorn in the flesh. He gives a reason as to why he boasts in his weakness. They are making this all about the physical. Again, you look back over at 10:7, he's telling the Corinthian brethren, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. All right, it doesn't matter the outward in the sense of, am I weaker, am I unskilled? It's about the message. He's constantly talked about the message. Chapter 6, verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. So he shares this idea of being weak because they continue, or this weakness he has, because they continue to hammer at his character. And so he tells them, well, here's why I'm weak, because of the revelation I saw. This is why I have the thorn in the flesh. But I am not inferior to these most eminent apostles, because you have seen. Verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. So he is not inferior in that way. He is an apostle. He is one of 12 that have been designated as ambassadors of Christ. And so what he is trying to get across, whether or not he is inferior, he physically trying to get across to them that he is a true apostle and that he is not inferior at all in these things, that they are false teachers.
If I want to make a comment about his appearance, we have to go back all the way to the book of Acts, because remember, Paul was not accepted. He was Ananias, when he was struck on the road to Damascus. And when you talk about appearance or on the physical, Paul was not accepted among the church. Now, if we look at someone according to the flesh, like you ask somebody, where you're from, you're actually looking at at the person on the flesh or on the outward. Paul is now having to earn their trust. Just like somebody comes new into a place, they have to earn their trust. And some people have the discernment to see that Paul has a real conversion. And to me, I see this here. When somebody comes new or somebody comes among the people, you judge one's, oh, let's look at an appearance, what he says, or just how he looks, versus do you understand his heart or his character? And for them, they're focusing on the external. I mean, just like here, the segregation of many churches. I was sharing a brother here. When the church, certain people of a certain race or certain culture stays together, in generally speaking, in America, because we judge. But if you judge someone in the heart, you wouldn't care about the external.
Well, here, again, Paul's not trying to earn their trust. Paul is preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, whether they decide to believe it or not, these are converted. These are Christians. Okay, he's talking to a Christians at Corinth at that church. Okay, so they have been converted. And so he is not trying to earn their trust. He is preaching the gospel, something that had been revealed to him. They should not be looking at the outward. And that's what these false teachers are doing. They are trying to detract from him outwardly, but that's because they couldn't detract from his ministry. We've seen it in the first seven chapters. They continue to peck away as Judaizing teachers or as pagans. They should not pay attention to the outward. And that's what he's saying. You're looking at the outward because that's all they have to boast in. Because they're not, and we shouldn't today. We should not look at, it shouldn't matter if my stature is large or small. It shouldn't matter if I'm outwardly loud or soft-spoken. It shouldn't matter if I'm monotone or not. What should matter is the fact that what I'm teaching is God's Word. And so I agree in that sense. We should not look at the outward. We talked about John the Baptist and the fact that when he came, he ate locusts and he was a kind of wild-looking man. And you look at throughout history, we shouldn't look at that. What he's telling them is, I've come to you. You have seen the signs of a true apostle. It shouldn't matter about my outward appearance, whether I'm inferior or not. It should matter that I have confirmed the word through these miracles. Now, moving on to... We read just a snippet of 11. I want to now open it back up. And I'm going to read out of the New American Standard and then ring the New King James, because I feel like the New King James gives us a little better understanding of verse 11. The New American Standard says in 12:11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am nobody. The New King James, I think, gave me a better understanding. It says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. You know, these signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul had been in and amongst them, like we just said. He had performed these signs, wonders, and miracles. How did the Corinthian brethren allow these false apostles and deceitful teachers to creep in? I mean, he says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me to. All right. How did they allow this? Well, something that we need to guard against as well is they did not grow spiritually, leaving them vulnerable to false teaching. All right, Paul came to them and confirmed what he taught via signs, wonders, and miracles. So as long as they would have taken and studied what he had preached and taught about Christ Jesus, about what they should be doing as Christians, they have this first letter that he's already sent to them, talking about the things that they need to correct, so that things that they need to repent of. They should have been growing spiritually, so that they wouldn't have been left open and vulnerable to false teachers. It's been talked about before, this idea that you know what's right, you know what's true, you know you have a standard. So then, if it doesn't line up with the standard, then you know it's not right, it's not true, it's false. So if Paul's confirmed the word, and then somebody comes and preaches something else, you compare it to what you know to be true via these signs, wonders, and miracles that he's used to confirm it. If it's something else, then it's not. It's not true. It's false doctrine. You know, you look at this from the standpoint of, this is the first century. Paul is an apostle. He has traveled around. He is preaching and teaching. Christ has not been dead 30 years, if that, something along those lines. But it's in his generation and in his time period that Christ has died on the cross. All right? he has these people who are trying to undermine him, to detract from him, trying to expose Paul's ministry as a fraud. If somebody was going to be able to do that, this would have been the time. You know, we have 13 letters that are written by Paul in our New Testament doctrine. How can we have confidence? One way that we can have confidence that what he wrote is true is the fact that it has stood the test of time. If anybody was going to take away from or to detract or prove false what Paul was teaching, it would have happened in this time period. These people were, they knew his background. They lived and knew where he worked. They were in and around him. They had knowledge. You know, he is in Greece where there are a lot of philosophers. There are a lot of smart people. They had, there were Judaizing teachers there. If anybody was going to be able to prove false what Paul was teaching, it should have been them then and there. They should have been able to detract. You can see that this is, as we get closer, these last four chapters of this book are a strong assault against Paul. And they try to challenge Paul in different ways, you know, and try to take away from his ministry. But you notice that they never go after the miracles that he performed. They never claim that the miracles that he did were false, were untrue, that they weren't actually miracles. If Paul's miracles cannot be detracted from, if they cannot be taken away from, that was what was confirming the word. They were in the best position to say that these miracles aren't true, these miracles aren't right. They never went after the fact that his miracles weren't happening, weren't true. You know, they went after character and other things because there was no doubt. And these miracles are the sign of a true apostle. If it stood the test of time then, we have all kinds of different documents that can date back to that time or before. If they were going to be able to take away to discredit Paul, you would think that if they would have been able to do it there and leave some documentation of it, and they haven't been able to. And so as you try to solidify your faith in the gospel and what Paul taught, look at it from that standpoint, that just as nobody has, you know, detractors cannot do anything with the fact that the tomb is still empty. They cannot take away from the fact that what Paul did, the miracles and the signs and the wonders he performed, are not true. They are not real. And so as you read and study and solidify your faith, think about that. Because if anybody was going to be able to do it, they would have been able to. All right. Questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, sir.
To me, that would be because many people know his history, and for him to be converted now, be among a part of the people he used to persecute. To me, that's the greatest miracle. The foolishness I believe I refer to is somebody who has visions and dreams. You know, if you met somebody who says, "I'm going to tell you a dream. I'm going to tell you a vision I have." You know, in the first part of chapter 12, sometimes people think those people are a little bit weird. And most normal people who speak do not just share their visions and dreams. I'm just telling you, mm-hmm. You come across a person a little bit, you know, in a mind. You know, people think of the people with dreams, if people who are older here who lived in the 60s and 70s, you know, you're kind of up there or you're the low generation, so to speak. So that to me comes across foolish if people start to share, well, I have a dream or I have a vision, I have a revelation. So that to me, I point to the idea of nobody talks like that.
Well, so you got two letters here. You got 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so I think that these last four chapters are kind of a bookend, just like the first four chapters of 1st Corinthians are a bookend. And you look at 1st Corinthians, look over at 1st Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This idea of foolishness, sometimes it can mean, and sometimes Paul does mean it is foolishness, okay? But you look over here, and there's a contrast between the foolishness of God and the wisdom of men. All right, and so you see that verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." You see the wisdom of the world in verse 20, the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So I don't believe that Paul thought this was foolish or he was perceived as foolish. He might have been perceived as foolish, but the idea is that the wisdom of man is nothing compared to the foolishness of God. And there was that kind of the contrast there. And so when he talks about that, I also try to keep that in the back of my mind as an interpretation of what he's talking about as foolish. Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting that he talks about verse 12 and the miracles he performed and everything. But when we read about his time at Corinth in that chapter 18, it doesn't mention any miracles. It mainly talks about his opposition that he faced while he was there. But it just goes to remind us that the miracles we have recorded in the Bible were just a thimble full of the actual miracles that took place during that time to confirm the words that were being spoken. It increases my faith that the ones we have are sufficient, but there were so many more that took place that we don't even have record of.
Yeah, I can't help but think of what John said in 20:30-31, that these things are written so that we may believe. You know, the idea is that there's a lot of other stuff, but this book had a specific purpose, okay, and is fulfilling that purpose, that it's going to confirm that Christ Jesus is our Lord and our Savior and give us a hope of eternal life and a way to do that. And if we read and study, we know how to live in a way that would allow us to do so. So it is. It's just a snippet in time to give us an understanding of God's plan for us. And we may not have all the answers we need, but there are enough answers there to get us to our home in heaven as long as we obey it. Yes, sir. Okay. Sorry.
I want to go back to Paul's conversion for just a moment.
Yes, sir.
Somebody is in a car accident. You look at the car and it's squashed. And yet the person escapes unharmed. What do we say? Man, that's a miracle. How we use miracles today is not the way the Bible speaks of miracles. You talk about Paul's conversion. There was a miraculous event. Christ showed up. But Paul's conversion was not miraculous. Paul's conversion, just like your being now. Paul's conversion was by exposure to the Word of God. And he had benefit in preparation for being apostle of actually seeing Christ and being inspired by the Holy Spirit. These miracles are supernatural events performed by the apostles. They were recognized as that, and they were not, you find nowhere in the Bible where you were ever able, did anybody ever challenge, as you pointed out earlier, Paul's or Jesus' miracles. They accepted the miracles. They didn't want to accept the reason behind the miracles, but they accepted the miracles. So let's not make a mistake of falling into the trap that, A, Paul was miraculously converted, or B, that he was converted on the road to Damascus. Neither one of those are true. And so let's look at miracles for what you point out they are, and that is they were things performed through the power of God, by the power of God, through the apostles, for one purpose, one primary purpose, the first work.
Yes, sir. All right, now moving into 13 through 18. So I don't know how your Bible divides this. For mine, it kind of divides it 14 through 18, and obviously that is the interpretation or the divide by those who publish the Bible. But you look at this 13 through 18 of chapter 12. What is Paul talking about here? You look at verse 16. We talked about maybe accusations that have been made about Paul. Paul says, "Crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit." So what is he talking about? Well, Paul here is defending himself, I would suggest. You know, you look at 13, he says, "And for whatever respect you were treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you, forgive me this wrong." And then he goes in and talks about verse 14, the third time I'm ready to come to you, I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours. Verse 16, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit, which is what we're trying to understand what he's talking about. Verse 17 says, taking advantage in context to him being there. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those who I have sent to you, have I? He sent Titus. He sent the brother. Titus didn't take advantage. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So what is he talking about here? He says, crafty fellow that I am, which is the way he's being painted. What is he talking about? This idea of taking advantage of them, took them in by deceit. I'll present it two ways and then give you my opinion. Either way, we can see that it's not true. So you could say, you could make the argument that he's talking about spiritually, he is took them in by deceit. And I think you could nip that really quick, because in verse 12 he says that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. So from the idea that he took advantage of them and took them in by deceit, I mean, he was a true apostle. He confirmed that via the signs and wonders. Well, what about those that he sent? You know, I took you in by deceit, and then he talks about the people that were sent to him. If you look over at Titus chapter 1, Titus, who was the messenger of the letter, Paul writes later on to Titus, and Titus 1:4, it says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God and the Father of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This idea of common faith, they believed, had the same faith, the same ideas. You look over at 2 Corinthians 7, and you can see that what Titus went to the Corinthian brethren, that he came back to Paul. Paul was comforted by this report. There's no idea there. There's no indication that Titus taught anything different than what Paul did, and Paul had confirmed what he taught via these miracles. So I would say that this idea of took advantage of them or took you in by deceit spiritually, obviously it's not true. I actually look at this context and more along the light of, again, this idea of support. Verse 13, I treated you as inferior to the rest of the churches, except for I did not become a burden to you. We talked about this in some previous classes about this idea that Paul did not accept support from the Corinthian brethren. You drop down and you see that it says taken advantage of. 17, I have not taken advantage of you. I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? You look over at 11, 12, what was Paul trying to do? Paul was trying to cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are. All right, he's trying to cut off the opportunity for these false apostles to claim that they are true apostles. You look over at 6:3. Paul is trying to give no offense for give no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. And then you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. First Corinthians 9:12. Here Paul is talking about the right of support, but the fact that he did not accept it, and we have the reasons as to why. 9:12, if others share in the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So whether Paul is talking about or whether claims are being made that Paul is taking them in spiritual way by having others maybe preach a different gospel, or whether he's talking about taking them in by sending somebody else to them and allowing them to be supported, I would suggest to you that both of those are false. You can look, Paul is being sarcastic, saying, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. I can imagine the claims would be that, oh, well, Paul maybe is preaching these things, but he sent you those other people, and they're not preaching what we're preaching. Or Paul sent you these other people, and he may not have taken the support from you because he didn't love you, but they took the support from you. Either way, the idea that Paul's a crafty fellow and took them in by deceit, whichever way you take that, is not true, and we can see that. Paul did not take them in by deceit. He confirmed everything that he taught to them. Titus had the same common faith that he did and understood what Paul's purpose was in not taking support. And so, like Paul says here, did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Titus would have emulated what Paul was doing with the Corinthian brethren. And so there is no taking advantage of them or this taking them in by deceit. This is just an accusation made against Paul, and Paul is addressing that. 12:19. Now we've read this verse a few times, but this would be our theme verse for the Corinthian letter, for the second Corinthian letter. Paul has gone through, he's been defending himself, defending his apostleship, defending his ministry throughout this book, this letter. And in 12:19 it says, "All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." The New King James Version reads, "Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification." The idea is that they are doing all these things in the sight of God. You can go back to 5:9 of 2 Corinthians, and it says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." This idea is that Paul has been defending himself, but he is doing it in the sight of God, making sure that everything he does is to exalt the ministry, to do it in a way that would be pleasing to God. And so he preaches and teaches. But it is for the Corinthian brethren's edification. And so we can use this. This is kind of summing up this entire book. Paul's defending his ministry. He's defending it in the presence of God and is for their upbuilding. You look over at this idea of doing this for them. 2 Corinthians 2. He is defending his ministry in the sight of God to make sure that he's pleasing to God, but he's also doing this for their edification, for their upbuilding, which is why he writes this letter, which is why he, verse 9 of 2, "To this end I wrote to you so that you may be put to the test whether you are obedient in all things." This idea is that he's trying to help them in their journey, to keep them safe, to protect them, to keep them in the faith. 6:1 says, "In working together with them, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Skip down to verse 11. "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affliction. Now, in like exchange, speak to his children, open wide to us." You know, so Paul has defended himself in the sight of God in his ministry to make sure that it is right and holy and good to God. But he is doing it for their upbuilding. He's doing it for their edification. He's doing it so that they might stay in a saved condition. Yes, sir. Yeah, he is responsible. I skipped over verse 10, but that's exactly what you're talking about, Herb. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul knows what his ministry is. God has made him adequate for it. And he is trying to do all things in the sight of God that would be good and holy to him, because he's been tasked with that ministry, and he's going to be held responsible. He's going to be judged for the things that he's done here on this earth. And so he is trying to please God in the way he preaches and teaches the gospel. That is his main focus and goal. But he's also trying to build up for the upbuilding or for the edification of the brethren. 20 and 21. So 20 and 21... You know, Paul has been defending his ministry. He said in verse 14, "Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you." One being the fact that he came to him, Acts 18, I think, is where it talks about his first trip to Corinth. At the beginning of the letter, he talks about how he had planned to come to the brethren, and then he had changed his plans because of the report that he'd received. He wrote to them the letter instead and changed his itinerary. Now he says, here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. Verse 20, for I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish. What does Paul mean? I'm asking for answers to this or responses. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not what I wish. What is he talking about?
Walking in faith.
Okay.
He answers it in the second part of the verse.
Okay, well.
He's afraid that they'll have strife and jealousy and anger tempers. He wants his visit with them to be edifying and uplifting, not him having to come in there and knock heads and correct people.
Which is what he's going to wind up having to do. I mean, he says that when he comes, getting into 13, he says that he's not going to spare anyone. So Paul's afraid, and this is why he wrote the letter. You know, you look over at 2 Corinthians 2:1. But I determined for this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Verse 3, this is the very thing I wrote, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow for those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all. You know, Paul did not come to them the second time that he proposed to because of the state that they were in, and he didn't want to come in sorrow. But here, Paul's saying that when he comes, you know, we can see in chapter 2 that the majority responded in regards to punishing the one who was living in sin. You can see here that there are still some that that are currently in a condition that isn't saved, and so he's afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not what I wish. You know, I'm going to be sorrowful. I'm going to come. You haven't repented. I'm going to have to deal with those. And then there's the flip side, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. Now, what does Paul mean by that?
I think we talked about this in chapter 4, but I think that one of the enticements of the devil is to discredit the preacher of righteousness. You know, if you're participating in deep darkness, or you've accepted some of the teachings that maybe you brought upon, or that are letting these things creep in, that is a tendency for an individual that doesn't want to hear the truth or accept the truth or change their life, and to discredit and continue to discredit the preacher and not accept these things.
So along those lines, you know, they've been hammering at Paul as unimpressive, contemptible, unskilled in speech. He may not be what they want or what they foresee as an ambassador of Christ, but I thought about, kind of along the lines of what you're talking about, Craig, is 2 Timothy 4. Living the lifestyle that they want to live. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come, Paul writing to Timothy, who is with him when he writes the letter and who has been traveling with him, later on writing to Timothy, later on in his life, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, Paul writing to Timothy is not talking about the Corinthian brethren specifically. Paul's writing to Timothy, who is a preacher, who is going to have to deal with these types of things, and that would be what I would suggest Paul's talking about, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. They've turned away from the teachings of Paul. Paul's going to have to come there and have to handle and deal with the fact that they're living in sin. He may not be what they would want in an ambassador of God. He may not be what they would want in a teacher, because he's condemning them through his preaching for what they're doing. And so that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogant disturbances. And then moving to 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which you have practiced. So that kind of gives you an idea of why he may be found as not what they wish. You know, Paul's going to come in, he's going to have to deal with the fact that they have not repented of their impurity, their immorality, and their sensuality. And he's going to have to deal with that when he comes. And so, yeah, I wouldn't want somebody to come and to condemn me via preaching to have to handle me. If I want to live this lifestyle, I don't want somebody coming in and telling me I'm doing something wrong. I just don't want to see you. I don't want you to come. I don't need you. And so this idea of he may be found by you not to be what you wish, well, that may be it. And so it's just, it's interesting. You know, from the beginning of the letter, Paul had talked and commended the Corinthian brethren. Now he's getting towards the end of the letter, and we're seeing that he's having to deal with the minority, and letting them know that I am coming. And you go into verse 1 of 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I previously said when present the second time, and though absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Yeah. If Paul's coming not to spare anyone, then the Corinthian brethren that haven't repented, they wouldn't want him to come. And so who wants to be judged on their transgressions, especially if you're continuing to live in those transgressions? You know, nobody wants to have that thrown in their face. And Paul's coming; they're living a life of sin, and Paul's going to come and have to deal with that in this congregation. Questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Sometimes we can be so abstract that we don't have an application, or what I call a testimony. And when I say conversations, I mean, it's good that we share a lot of things, but let's say you're talking to somebody on a bus stop, even talking about the Lord or sharing your faith. It's a different way to share something in the context of a classroom where you just have the scripture, than talking to people in a real way. And I'm not saying that we cannot learn this here, but a lot of things when I hear the scripture, to me, I said, okay, Lord, how can I apply it to my life? Yes, you have, you know, understood, interpreted, but how does it become real? Because if it doesn't apply to me in a real way, over time, I'll just forget it. And to me, having conversation, sometimes you can become foolish because sometimes you have to share your own personal lives. And most speakers do not. Now, as to visions, I have spent time with people who used to live during the time of the 60s, and they used to drink. I personally don't drink. And sometimes they would say things, and sometimes when I read this, Paul comes across like a drunk man, because he's making himself, and that's why I said, man, he's allowing himself to be human by sharing himself rather than a potted speech. So that's a message.
Just remember that Paul's inspired here. Inspired, God breathed, that He has the Holy Spirit to help him remember and to preach and teach these words. These are inspired words, and so just remember that when in the context of study. Okay.
Inspired words, that means God revealed things to him. I'm trying to understand when you say inspired.
Well, we're out of time. We'll talk about it afterward. I'm sorry, but we're
sure.
Okay. Thank you.